I'm grateful for everyone's presence tonight, grateful for the opportunity to speak with you all tonight as well, too. Scott and I talked a little bit this morning. Our normal weekly routine is that we get together on Friday, and I do this lesson before Scott, and I get some great feedback. He gets some good chuckles. And then by the time you guys get to see it on Sunday, it's a little bit better. And we were gone all last week, so as he's going through his presentation this morning, I asked him after services if I could borrow a couple of his slides because they were already done and mine weren't. So I apologize for a little bit of the overlap as we're going through this lessons, as we've mapped out the month. They fit together very well, but there will be some overlap on some of the verses tonight too. And I'm just going to say, if you have two guys preaching out of the same book and doing a book report off of the same book, there's going to be overlap. And so there'll be a little bit of that tonight. There's this idea or topic I want to talk to you tonight, and it's understanding and really valuing the gift. When I was a very little guy, 6, 7 years old, starting by the time I was when I was five, I used to go to my each summer. My uncle was a farmer, and we had a ton of fun. And what I loved the most about it, especially as fall came along and planting season, is you got to ride in the tractor, right? And he worked for International Harvester too, so there's always these big red tractors that we got to ride in. And some of them were really cool. They had the giant tires, they were four-wheel drive. He bought a new one year that split in the middle, and it had the same size tires in the front and the back, had a full enclosed cab, had air conditioning and a radio and a cup holder. It was very cool. And I enjoyed that tractor very much. And that somewhere in that time frame, I started asking my uncle for a tractor. I would like a tractor. Can I have a tractor for my birthday? Can I have a tractor at this thing? Whatever. I kept asking for a tractor. One summer, I came to my uncle's house, and when he picked me up, he said, "I got you a tractor." And I'm like, yes. This thing's going to be big. It's going to be red. It's going to have air conditioning. It's going to have a radio. That's my vision of this tractor. So we get in the truck that day. We're going to go see the tractor. He had purchased a farm somewhere out in here. We get to this farm. There's nothing left of the farmhouse. And what's left of the barn looks like it's just waiting for a slight breeze to take it the rest of the way over. And we pull down this bumpy lane that hadn't been driven on in who knows how many years. And we get down there and we pull up next to this barn. We get out of the truck and we go around the corner and it's open on the other side. And he shows me this. Here's your tractor. I asked him where the red one was. And he goes, "No, this one's yours." And I said, "I'll trade you this one for one of those back at your place." And so we had this conversation. He's clear that this was not my expectation. I was not happy with the tractor. I was not pleased with it at all. Didn't understand what he was trying to give to me. And my uncle's a very kind and loving man. He never got angry with me, but I knew I had disappointed him that day. He fixed that tractor up. He sold that tractor. He never told me how much money he made on that tractor. I just know there were a lot of zeros involved. I did not understand or appreciate what he was giving me. It had metal tires. I remember having that conversation on the way back home. There's no rubber on the tires. My mind was, how does the rubber even stay on the tires? But I had no idea what he was trying to give to me and how great the gift was that I turned down that day. But this is the point I want to kind of build on tonight as we go through this. It's understanding the gift, appreciating the cost of the gift, the value of the gift that has been given to us. If you would, please take out your Bibles and open them up with me over at Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David is writing here. He's another man who didn't appreciate and didn't understand the gift that had been given to him. And David writes here after Nathan has chastised him by the word of the Lord and told him of his sin. And in verse 1 of Psalm 51, David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And I'm just going to stop there. Verse 4 has always perplexed me. For the longest time, why isn't he apologizing to Bathsheba? Why isn't he apologizing to Uriah's family? He took this man's wife. He committed adultery. He murdered this man. Why didn't he apologize to Joab for having him being involved in and getting his hands bloody in this whole process too? Never once does he say that. But this is the difference between someone who is truly repentant and truly understanding the depths of their sin. So what David understood is that sin, despite all those people that he had harmed, that sin had separated him from God. And he understood the depth of that, and that's what he's getting at in verse 4. And I want to talk through that idea tonight of how does God view sin? And we're going to talk a little bit about our lack of vision of sin sometimes and then what we do with that. If you would, take your Bibles, turn over to Ezekiel, the 23rd chapter. We are not going to read this chapter. But there's a couple of things I want to point out here. When we think about sin, sometimes we tend to gloss it over in different ways. But in God's eyes, God's perspective of sin is that it is ugly. It is downright disgusting. Ezekiel, the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, is probably one of the most despicable, disgusting, you put the adjective in there, uncomfortable, frankly, kind of verses or chapters in the entire Bible. I would study Song of Solomon with my daughters before I wanted to read through this with them. God, it should make you uncomfortable. It should make you blush. God is pointing out these two sisters and how despicable their actions were, how disgusting they are, and how they just looked terrible. And then when they saw people who did worse than what them they did, instead of being ashamed of that, they actually glorified in it, they reveled in it, and they did it too. And sometimes to an even more of an excess. And it is this disgusting picture of them exposing themselves in any kind of lewd fashion you can think of. And that is what God sees when he looks at sin. Hosea is another one. That book is incredible. And the prophet is told to go take a wife who he knows is going to cheat on him so that he can understand what it is like for God when we sin. That these people are cheating on me. The other thing we need to understand is when God talks about sin, he is looking at the cost of it. It is costly. In 1 Peter, if you would turn over there, 1 Peter, the first chapter, Peter writing there, and he's telling us that we need to be holy is where he's going with this. And he starts off in verse 17, he says, and if you... Sorry, I'll get there. If you call on a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I love all of you. Some of you I know better than others. And there's many of you that I would do whatever I could to help you in any way, shape, or form. There's none of you in here that I'm going to kill one of my children for. You will have to kill me first. And I think about this point that he's trying to make here, that he loved us so much that it wasn't that he went to the excess that he has, the wealth that he could possess. He went to that which was perfect and gave it up for us. And you want to understand how much that hurt and the pain of it, you got to read through Matthew 26 or any of the gospel accounts talking about the crucifixion. And that gets us a close picture to what it looks like, the pain that he went through, the suffering that he did on our behalf, the betrayal of everyone around him as they left him. But I think the real depth of it comes in John, the 17th chapter. In John chapter 17, beginning in verse 4, Jesus talking here says to the Father in his prayer, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This idea that he left perfection to come here. The idea that he left harmony and peace and being in the presence of the Father to come here, to be spat upon, to be beaten, be crucified. The cost was incredible, and that's what God sees when he sees sin. And the other piece that he sees is that it is deadly. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 23, one that we all know very well, that the wages of sin is death. But Matthew, the 25th chapter and verse 30, and we won't turn over there as well either today, but Scott talked about this as well too, that those who are not within the Father, those who are separated from the Father when he passes judgment, those are going to a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't made for you, but it was made for them, and that is that separation from God. So when God looks at this, he sees this ugliness, he sees the expense that is paid for our sins, and he sees death. And this idea that this separation from God is alive, it's there, it's this possibility all the time. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, you all need to ask Scott when you get to this in class who's actually talking here. But Revelation, the 21st chapter, and beginning verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he goes through and he talks about his power, how it's all been done. And he gets to verse 8 and he says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I take a look at that list and I would not put those in the same category. Liars annoy me. That I get that. That is irritating. We talk about to our children as we raise them about doing that. I do not put that in the same category as someone who is a murderer, though. But in God's perspective, those are all the same. They're all separated from him. They're all facing the second death. And Jesus raised that standard even more so in the 5th chapter of Matthew when he goes through this, basically the conduct and what a characteristics of a Christian should be. And he gets through all these things when he talks about, "It has been said to you, but I say to you." And he goes through and he says, you know, if you are angry at your brother, that's the same thing as it being murder. If you look at a woman with lust in your eyes after her, that's the same thing as adultery. And when he tells him, go on, stay married, turn the other cheek, you need to love your enemies. And he goes on through that chapter and he talks about those things and he raises the standard. He tells us this is what is expected of you. And this is what we need to do to stay in God's sight. So we have this thing of having a blurred vision. And the reality is that when we talk about sin from an earthly standpoint, it's very easy to talk about it being fun. And being someone who had way too much of that in my earlier life, yeah, it was fun. Always a consequence. Always a consequence. And many of them terrible. Many of them that you cannot undo. There are other people who argue that, oh, you worked really hard, you did all these great things, you earned this. And then there's this other piece too that talks about this perfect twist of it, this idea of having freedom. And I love what Scott said again this morning, this idea that you have two choices. You can be a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. That is not freedom to be a slave to sin. And we need to understand, too, that this idea and this challenge that comes in with sin, it's not a matter of being a respecter of persons. In Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul writes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we see some really great men throughout time that have gone through these struggles, who have faced these challenges. Moses, the great leader, in Numbers 20th chapter, he and Aaron go out, he strikes the rock, doesn't give God the credit for who is giving the water, disobeys him, and he's not able to enter the promised land. We've talked about David in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, his sin with Bathsheba. And then Peter, as we've talked about him before as well too, with Matthew in the 26th chapter when he denies the Christ 3 times. And again in Galatians when he plays the hypocrite and he's acting differently between the Jews and the Gentiles that are Christians. It's this idea that everyone is susceptible to this. And we need to think and weigh heavy on that we are not above this. And the other piece that I think that blurs our vision at times is this idea that we just have the wrong measuring stick. I helped a friend of mine build an addition onto his house, and we're cutting floor joists. And the measuring tape measure that I'm using at the end had been smashed. Every single one of those floor joists was off 1/4 inch. Do you know how irritating it is to cut that again? And we talk about this all the time. It is this idea of the measure and looking at it correctly. Every single one of those things was off. The measuring stick was broken. It was not going to do it. In Amos, the prophet, in Amos the 7th chapter, he has this vision. He's sent off to prophesy against Israel. And in the 7th chapter, and beginning in verse 7, he has a series of them. Beginning in verse 7, though, the Lord, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall, and with it was a plumb line, and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste. And I will rest against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Or rise against, I'm sorry, the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And it's this idea that God Almighty is standing there with a plumb line, and he's looking for what is true and what is right. And he's the measuring stick that we should be holding ourselves up against. Peter talks about this again, too, and this idea in 1 Peter, again, the first chapter, verses 14 through 16, of being holy as he is holy as well. And that idea being our standard. And I want to talk a little bit more about this gradient that we put on sins. In Revelation, again, the 21st chapter, that distinction that is made there of all the list of those sins that are put there and how we make distinctions between them. And the reality is that God does not. We sometimes look at it and say, okay, if someone got pulled over and they got a ticket for a DUI, then that's a really big sin. But just because we didn't know about their drinking problem didn't mean that the sin wasn't there. This idea that we think sometimes if it has some sort of civil penalty to it or just a number of people know about it, that somehow that's a greater sin. And that's not how God looks at those things. Both Moses in Psalm 90 and David in Psalm 19 talk about the hidden faults, these secret sins, these things that no one else may know about. And we think that because no one else knows about them, that it's only impacting me, and so therefore it's not as big of a sin. And the reality is that there are no victimless sins. About a week ago, I had the opportunity to go listen to a group of preachers talk about overcoming sin. The undertow of that entire seminar, if you want to call it that, the entire lesson was really about pornography. And one of the stats in there that struck me the most is that evangelical Christians, so big group, not just us, bigger group, somewhere around 50% of the men in that survey look at pornography on some sort of regularity. You know what that tells me? Is that 50% of us have some problems. We all need to be looking at that. There are no victimless sins. That changes everything in a relationship, both now and going forward, if you're married or if you're looking to be married at some time. Satan is no fool. He is going to work his way in. We need to look at our sins as they are, as God sees them, and not rationalize them. Frequency is another one I've heard before. I only do that once in a while, so therefore it's not as bad. Ignorance of it will not work as well either. The Proverb writer tells us in the 16th chapter, in verse 25, that there was a way of man that leads to destruction. Romans, the first chapter, Paul tells us you ought to be able to look around and know that there's a God. And from that, we need to understand that because he is righteous, there are consequences for our sins. We need to get to the point where we are seeing clearly. In Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes there, beginning in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This idea that we understand and comprehend that we all fit into the every category. We all are going to face him. We all need to come to grips with the sin that is in our lives. And as Scott talked this morning, have that fear of being separated from him. And not make it to the point where that just debilitates us and we sit down, but to make the necessary changes. Scott talked this morning too. I had some more grotesque pictures of leprosy. But it is the ugliness that is there. And when the Old Testament, as Scott talked again this morning, the great play on that point of if we could see it, how much more we would change. But Paul talks about the works of the flesh in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 19. He writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The ugliness of it, the works of those flesh leading us to destruction. It is also extremely costly. If you would turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Esau is this great character. The battle between Esau and Jacob and the choices that each of them makes. And this point that he is making here and talking about what has gone on. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 16. He makes a reference to Esau, talking about the different sins here. Sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I don't know how many times in my life I have been at that crossroad with the sin before me and thinking about what temporal pleasure that may give and what it's really going to cost me eternally. And too often been the fool. But this idea, when Esau saw that soup, he comes in. If you go back and you look at the account in Genesis, and you look in the 25th chapter in verse 34, he is dying, so he thinks. He sounds a lot like a 2-year-old that didn't get his way. "I am dying, give me some soup." And Jacob says, "Give me your birthright." And he goes, "Well, take the birthright, what's it going to be? I'm going to die if I don't get some soup anyways." That's how little he thought of it. But then, when Jacob is actually blessed, and Jacob is actually made his master in Genesis, the 27th chapter, Esau goes to Isaac and he says, "What about me? Give me something." And Isaac has to explain to Esau, "There's nothing. I gave it away. It's not there anymore." He took that temporal bowl of soup and he gave up so much. And we need to understand the cost that we have as well too. And we've talked about this with great significance today, that it is deadly. It wasn't designed for you. When we went through this parable back in the junior high and high school class, we talked about this. If you go to the Cincinnati Zoo, there is a rhino exhibit. If I were to take my children and put them in the rhino exhibit, I don't think they would flourish for very long. It's not designed for that. They definitely will not flourish if I put the rhino back in the exhibit with them, too. It doesn't work. This place was not designed for you. It was designed for someone else, someone evil. You will not survive there. Paul, in Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." If we are going to see clearly, understand the depths of our sin, we need to do this. We need to make sure that we're not being conformed to the world. We need to make sure that we are transforming our mind. Hosea is told in Hosea, the 4th chapter and verse 6, the idea is that my people are dying for lack of knowledge, is what God tells him. Guess what? We have the perfect before us. Study. Take it out. Read it. Learn it. Memorize it. Apply it. We also forget sometimes, too, that our Father in heaven is master of the universe. And I'm the first one to try to figure out what I should be doing instead of figuring out who I should be talking to, praying to him. knowing that he cares and loves us so much. In John, the 6th chapter, when Jesus is talking there, and he gets to the end of that in starting in verse 22, he talks about how he is the bread of life that came down from heaven, and he closes out that part saying, you must eat me, eat my body, and drink my blood. Many struggle with that, and many leave him because of that. But we need to understand what he's trying to say is he has to be in us. He has to be as much a part of us as everything else that we eat for sustenance in a physical way. He has to come into us and be us. We need to take him in, ingest him, and become part of him. Job, through all of his struggles, so badly wanted his day before God. He wanted to talk to him. He wanted to hear from him. And God answered that in chapter 41. And after God talks to him in chapter 42, Job says in verse 5, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. His eyes were opened up. He clearly saw the perfection of his God, and he understood how little, how small, how insignificant he was. If you would, take your Bibles one last time with me. Turn over to Mark, the 10th chapter. If you get a chance to read through Amos, whether he really understood who he was talking to, whether he really truly believed that he was the big teacher, he had God right before him. One thing kept him away from him. We all need to examine that. I have not talked tonight about God's grace, about God's mercy, about his love. Those are all relevant, obviously extremely powerful. They're all there. But as we talk about what keeps us from making it to heaven, it's that sin. It's understanding that we have to be pure as he is pure, holy as he is holy. If we can help you in some way tonight to overcome, to be perfect as he is perfect, to be in his grace, will you let us know? Together we stand and sing.